We have gotten to 2 Samuel 15. Verse 1. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." When a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years, and that 40 years is probably meant to be 4 years. It's probably a copying error on the part of some manuscripts. Some manuscripts have four. Four makes sense. 40 is impossible unless it's gauging from something we don't know. So it really should be more like most likely 4 years. But Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently. And they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee. Otherwise, none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on before him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath passed on before the king. But the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.' Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.' Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all his little ones who were with him. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, 'Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he shall say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. The king said also to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I am going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Let's pray. Well, we read about this being much in the future of when it took place. And we can't feel the emotion and the heartbreak and all the weeping that was taking place and how uncertain things were as to what would transpire. But as David trusted in you, the hope was that you would bring him back from this rebellion, from his exile from Jerusalem. And there's many lessons here, a lot about Absalom, a lot about David, and things going as they did as a result of various actions that have been taken in the past. Help us to learn from them, Lord, and have hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk of aspiration. That's what Absalom had. Absalom aspired to be king. And aspiration is a very commendable quality of a person's character in so many different situations in the world. You really do need to aspire to something. Aspiration looks at the end that is desired and chooses to endure whatever lies between where you are and the end that you hope to get to, and to overcome those to be what you aspire to be. For some, this is a commitment to proper training and education. Aspiration is supposed to be, at least, part of a furthering education. When you go to college or you go to training of some kind, or you go to the army, you're doing something where you're aspiring to get somewhere beyond where you are, and you endure that. Missionaries begin by aspiring to bring the gospel to a foreign field. It's akin to fueling the rocket before it blasts off. You need to get something in the tank. You need to get aspiration in your character. It needs to matter to us what we want to get to. And we need to pour ourselves into that. That's aspiration. We can accurately say that many people fail to achieve because they have a lack of aspiration. They're not motivated within themselves. They don't aspire. They're waiting for others to pull them up, maybe. As the saying goes, he who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. But aspiration, like any good quality that we have, also has a bad side. It's often misapplied. and can actually be an aspiration to something that is sinful. We see that a lot in Proverbs, where people aspire to do wickedness, and how some wicked people can't rest until they've done evil. If a man aspires, for example, to be married to his neighbor's wife, that is covetousness and is forbidden in the 10th commandment. That's an improper aspiration. Many today are being deceived by the spirit of the world into thinking they can aspire to be the opposite gender than they are at birth, which God chose for them. So they aspire to be a woman or a man, opposite of what they are at birth. A school teacher recently told his students that the doctor, when a baby is born, guessed at what gender the baby was. And later on, it was either right or wrong. But all the doctor did and told a class of young people of this was that he just took a guess. So far has aspiration been twisted into aspiring things which are not even possible, and yet believing that they are. If the Lord wants us to live in the condition he's placed us, we're to respond with gratitude and not aspire to go against that. So we speak of sinful aspirations. It's a huge area of temptation to aspire to something that you see other people have. And it's also a key area of righteousness to be content with what you have been made to be. Our world has adopted the morality that says all personal aspirations are appropriate. That our morality does not come from outside us. It comes from what we aspire to. So if a person aspires to something and identifies as something, then the world right now accepts that as a moral code, and that we should affirm that. And not to do so is to be hateful in the eyes of the world. So the world doesn't just veer off. They turn completely the opposite way from the way of God. This is evidence of becoming untethered from God. Nobody who's a Christian is going to act this way and view morality as a relative thing to us. Christians will not do that. And so God defines morality, and we go with that, or we aspire to that which is sinful. There's an inherent danger that is not readily seen when we aspire to things which are outside the will of God for us. Now, sometimes they seem to work out. People will talk about how happy they are now that they've transitioned or whatever. But this is where the value of gatekeepers comes in. Parents, churches, society in general is supposed to be a gatekeeper. Government is supposed to be a gatekeeper to keep bad stuff from being inflicted upon innocent people, like children in school. And there's much harm to individuals who are encouraged to aspire to what is opposed to God. Now, Absalom is going to be one example of that. David was also that when he went after Bathsheba. There are always consequences to choosing our own way. It's just a law of the universe that if we buck God's way, well, then we're not going to turn out well. There's going to be a consequence either in this world or the next, certainly in the next, possibly in this as well. And very often it is in this world. All the world cares about is supporting waywardness. The world wants people to be wayward, because the world is wayward. They don't want anybody pointing out that they're not right. They want everybody to be wayward. That's their way to oppose God. God says do this, and they say, no, we're going to do the opposite. That is the That is what makes the world tick. They love that. But misery waits, and often it doesn't wait long. And one of the most human of all aspirations is that which is held by politicians. And Absalom, in this chapter, is acting like many modern day politicians. Now, civil service, if it is done for the good of those that are in society, is a noble endeavor. It's been made shameful by many who are politicians more than those who, you know, make it proper. But some aspire to office because they hope to help and serve others. I mean, a lot of bad politicians start off that way. Even they want to help others. They want the others to, the weak to have a voice. It usually turns pretty fast. But if you can maintain that, well, then you've done a good work. You're a servant of God. Those who are in service in government are God's servants. The Bible says explicitly that. They're to follow God's ways. But most turn to personal power, personal gain, to have influence over others, to define what others should think. And this happens from Hollywood into government and all throughout society. People get into power and they want to tell others how they should be and how they should act and how they should think and what they should support, and on it goes. And we've seen much of that in our time. And it's really an amazing thing to observe in some that have this aspiration, they say, to be in authority. I've seen recent reports of several men who are thinking of running for president as a Republican in the next election. The only problem is that no Republican with any sense would vote for them. They've basically been anti-Republican for years. So it's not like they're going to get support. But in their minds, they believe in themselves so much, as Absalom no doubt did, that they speak of the ideas they have and how they can make things better. And all they ever have done is the opposite of that. But this is the delusion that people have. We believe in ourselves so much that we think we can just jump right in and end up serving themselves and serving their own ideology and not helping people at all. These deluded aspirations. Many people run, spend a bunch of money. It's just a waste from the start. Nobody's going to vote for them. Would anybody put me in charge of broccoli production and marketing of broccoli? The worst part would be if I thought I would be good for the position of broccoli coordinator, broccoli manager. Well, these politicians are often, like Absalom, are the most deluded of all. They can't do any good. They can't help anything. But they're in it for themselves, and this is what Absalom was in. An aspiration without a proper foundation is a foolish impulse. We're to nip it in the bud and not let the imagined glory cloud our minds. It doesn't take but microseconds for some people to think about how good it would be if they were in charge, and then they start down that road, and they're hopeless from that point on. That's why our children are under attack in the public school systems, because they want them indoctrinated early so that they get them in the camp of the left before they get too old. You know, they mold them early so they have more supporters for their way of life. That brings us to Absalom. Now, Absalom was the poster child for misguided aspirations. I think one thing Absalom was defined by was that he was angry, probably. And I'm just saying this, my own thought. He was probably angry and held a grudge because of his dissatisfaction with his father's lack of justice in dealing with Amnon and Tamar. That was a major failure on David's part. He should have come down hard on Amnon. But I think he failed to do so because God had spared him after he had just done something worthy of death. But he just let it go. We don't see anything about it. And Absalom took matters into his own hands a few years after. But I think the root of bitterness fed his mind for years, that his father was a weak leader, that his father didn't bring justice on such outrageously wicked things, such as what Amnon did. And it made it easy for him to justify the initial move of treason in his mind. Because you can tell he's got a plan. His plan is not to support his father, but to usurp him, to oppose him. And he fed that. He let that take root. We can't allow aspirations to knock us in the wrong direction. Yeah, he did. The divisions of decisions and actions must be made soberly. We must think, is this right? We must be led by God. Otherwise, how quickly we depart. Absalom wanted to be king. Not because God wanted him to be king, but because Absalom wanted to be king. And he looked great. He had hair. He was the most beautiful man. People admired him. You know, looks are very appealing. And David had failed to discipline him, probably like all his kids. He had so many wives, so many households, that he couldn't really keep up. So his sons were raised by their mothers. David was biding his time between women. And as a result, he wasn't disciplined. We see it later with Adonijah. There's a bunch of problems in David's fathering abilities. And, you know, he left 10 concubines in Jerusalem. It took some of his other wives with him. So how have you got so many households, so many children scattered all over the palace? You just, if you were a day a week, a day per woman, you got a week and a half or 2 weeks before you even see the other ones again. One thing at work here, and we have to remember, is that God pronounced judgment upon David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Trouble would rise from his own house. That doesn't excuse Absalom. The Lord is able and does direct people who are sinful in themselves. It's not the Lord making them sin. It's the Lord using their sinfulness to accomplish his own designs. And one of the consequences of David's actions is that Absalom is bitter and becomes an enemy. But Absalom is in himself wicked. God called pagan nations who went against Israel his servants, because the Lord wanted to judge Israel and Judah, and so he called them his servants. They were wicked in themselves. God didn't make them wicked, but they were wicked, and he used them for his purposes. Pharaoh was raised up, a wicked man. He was raised up to glorify God, to resist the Exodus and give God opportunity to judge all the gods of Egypt and exalt himself. So Absalom was a result of the judgment of God that had been promised. And his own house, Amnon included, was falling apart. Verses 1 through 6, we see Absalom plotting and stealing the hearts of Israel. Apparently, at the time, it was subtle. we us looking at it here in a very small area, we got six verses that cover 4 years. It was probably more subtle. But day after day, Absalom pumped up his image. He got an entourage. And a chariot and horses and 50 men. And I mean, he was showcasing himself. Once he returned to Jerusalem and he was in the favor of the king, he acted like a prince. And then he would go and stand by the gate in the morning. And that's when business would take place. So people would come in the morning to the city gate. And they would approach the king for judgments on their causes. And Absalom would butter them up. What city are you from? They would say, so, you know, you got a good case here, but there's nobody here to hear you. Because the king hasn't, you know, kept up with it, basically. Oh, and he says, I can't imagine he said this, you know, again, without subtlety. Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I will give him justice. I am the secret to the whole nation's problems. This is what he said. It's what he believed. This was his method of treason. He's undermining his own father, who is the anointed king from God. So he's portraying himself to be the one who should be in charge. And he persisted at this for a long time. He acted like a servant. When they would bow down to pay him honor, he would lift them up and greet them with a kiss and say, no, 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 I'm just like one of you. But if you want things better, you need somebody like me in there. This is the way Absalom acted. And then the time came, and we see in the text at verse 7, that he starts to put into action the final move. He asks the king for permission to go to Hebron to pay a vow he made to the Lord. All a lie. To say that he was in Geshur when he was in exile. And he made a vow saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. So he's saying, you know, David... Father, let me go because I made a vow to the Lord to serve the Lord. And this, of course, was something David was delighted to hear. And so he said, go in peace. And so then he sprung the insurrection. Sent men, spies to all the tribes of Israel to announce that he was king in Hebron when they heard a trumpet. 200 men were taken by Absalom from Jerusalem to make it look like it was sanctioned by the king. These men had no idea what was going on. It says in verse 11, they didn't know anything. So they were props for Absalom's conspiracy. And so Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. This apparently, clearly was already set up that when Absalom moved against David, that Ahithophel, his counselor, would come with Absalom. It's interesting. Ahithophel, if you look at various scriptures, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so, some surmise that Ahithophel also held a grudge against David and was glad when the time would come to get back at him for what he did with his granddaughter and her husband. So Ahithophel also joined the conspiracy. And we're told in verse 12, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. People are fickle. That's one thing about people, is that, you got them today, even church people, you got them today. I mean, we're easily tantalized. And Winston Churchill, if you're a student of history, after World War II, which he was very instrumental in bringing victory to the British and the Allies, after the war, he lost his next election. He was no longer prime minister. Thanks, Winston, for saving the country. And we voted him out. They later brought him back in. But people think by the inch. And these people who are supporting Absalom, did they ask about the Lord's will? Did they consider that whether Absalom was ordained of God or anointed by God? We don't see anything about that. Can they so easily dispense of their support of King David? This is just being fickle. So David was told, once the conspiracy was very clearly being carried out, that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom, verse 13. So David moved right away. He's concerned about the city, verse 14. We need to go in haste, he says. Otherwise, none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So the city would be destroyed. City of God, basically, where the temple was. And so he ordered them out of Jerusalem. And so those who supported him went out with David. As I mentioned before, he left 10 concubines to keep the house. And so they all passed out of Jerusalem. They went to the last house. They got to, where the ark was brought there, and until everybody passed, the intention was to carry the ark with David out of the city so that he would be encouraged by the presence of the Lord, the representative presence of the Lord in the ark. He had some come that he suggested they go back because they were foreigners, although loyal to David, and didn't want him to go through the bother and the turmoil of running away for a while. But they wouldn't go back, except the ones that went back for strategic purposes. Zadok came, as I mentioned, with the ark, verse 24. And all the Levites with him carried the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar came up, and all the people until all the people had finished passing through the city. So the ark was there, and then he was going to bring it out of the city. Of course, you remember the trials that they went through to get the ark into the city, and how the Lord was blessing where the ark was, and to bring it in Jerusalem and have it in the tabernacle there. So David said, take it back. Take it back, because I want to come back to it. I don't want to drag it with me. So he says in verse 25, return the ark of God to the city. If I have favor, find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as it seems good to him. And then he enlisted Zadok as someone who would relay information to David through his two sons. Verse 27 tells us. He says, I'm going to go wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Jordan River had fords before you crossed over. David said he's going to wait there to decide what to do next and listen for some, you know, intelligence gathering from Zadok and to pass it on through his sons to him. Hushai, who is later mentioned, is also a counselor, and he was sent back by David, again, strategically, so that he could help the cause and restore David to Jerusalem. And when he heard about Ahithophel, he makes one of these Nehemiah prayers that the Lord would make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Ahithophel's counsel in these days, we're going to learn about in, I think, chapter 16. It was like the word of God. What Ahithophel said was like God said. And so David prays that the counsel of Ahithophel would be foolishness. And it was answered later. And yes, I will. So out they go. And Hushai apparently was an older man. David says, if you pass over, then you'll be a burden to me. And he says, you want to just go back and thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. So David is thinking strategy through this. He's praying to the Lord. But he's working. His mind is working. His strategy is, he's a military man. He's had many, many battles. And now he's saying, he's setting up in either thought about it before in case of emergency, or he's bringing it to bear now, is that he's got a network. He's got Hushai to Zadok, to his sons, to David, to keep him informed. Intelligence gathering and communication is always a very major part of any battle. So Hushai went back, and Absalom came into the city. Now I said of Absalom that he was in danger, that being in rebellion against the king, of choosing your own way, is very dangerous. Absalom, when he comes to the city, has no sense of that. He'll do his first acts in chapter 16 of cementing the kingdom rule under him. But he doesn't have the Lord on his side. He has himself on his side and those he has, you know, sweet-talked. And he's in mortal danger. And he doesn't know it. And the time to have gotten out of it would have been back then before he started. But now he's made his move. And he's opposing David, who in spite of his failings as a father and this thing with Bathsheba, still loves the Lord. In fact, we'll close. Let me point you to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 in the heading, it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is the time that David fled. He wrote a psalm. It says this in verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. He just starts out saying, Lord, you know, people are saying you won't deliver me and you can't deliver me from their power because many are rising up against me. But you, O Lord, verse 3, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. He's recounting the faithfulness of the Lord. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. You may remember when David was living in Ziklag and it was struck by the sword and his wives were taking all their belongings, that his men talked about stoning him, and he took strength in God. He strengthened himself in his God. It's what he does here in Psalm 3 as he flees from his son Absalom. Many are my adversaries, Lord. They say you won't help me, but Lord, salvation belongs to you. He entrusted himself in the Lord. He hoped in the Lord. And, you know, we won't hear very much about King Absalom, because once he put himself in opposition to the will of God, once he pumped himself up, once he blew his balloon up as far as it would go, didn't take much of a needle prick to pop it. And when he goes down, honestly, it's a joyous thing to behold. But this is what you get when your aspirations are against the will of God. Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, to you that we can aspire to things and accomplish them in your will for your glory if you do desire it of us. But Lord, protect us from selfish aspirations, which are legion in this day. That the world aspires to that which is improper, and that even the church many times aspires to that which is not your will. I pray, Lord, we would always desire your will and be strengthened in our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.